Was Peter's behavior when he went and he dined in Cornelius' household, the Gentile, a Jewish man going to live, or not to live, but to spend time with a Gentile, under a Gentile's roof, so culturally incorrect that when he came back to Jerusalem, when Peter returned, he had to explain himself. There were people saying, hey, you're not supposed to do that. You know, from this time we learned when we were this little, Jews don't do that. It took dreams and visions and explanations of those dreams and visions, God giving these extraordinary, miraculous dreams to the man to get this leader to go and really violate the cultural norms of his day and have a meal with Cornelius. And obviously, God's response was one of great pleasure. In fact, God, it says, poured his spirit out on all of those Gentiles. And they, how did they know? Because they began speaking in other tongues, and the Holy Spirit was just wild with those people, just alive with those people. The Bible says that he poured himself out just like he did on the day of Pentecost. Peter explained that he was willing to cross the cultural divide because God was moving him, because he was seeing visions, he was having dreams. That's what was propelling him, that's what was moving him forward, that was what was making him willing to step across what had been for him an impenetrable barrier all of his life. And he was willing, because God explained not that the barrier or the line had been moved, but that the barrier and the line were no longer there. That there would no longer be this cultural difference that kept people apart when it came to the things of God. That when it comes to the things of God, everybody gets in. Everybody. And Peter explained to those people, those who challenged him, he explained to him that he was simply following God's lead. He didn't make any of this up. And in the end, those who challenged him realized that it was God. And their response was, well, verse 18 of Acts chapter 11. When they heard these things, they fell silent. In other words, the grumbling and the complaining ceased. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance that leads to life. He describes it as a repentance that will lead a person to life. The road to salvation is paved with repentance. The road to salvation is paved with repentance. Repentance, real repentance, involves a hatred of sin. It involves an abhorrence, a turning away from sin. Real repentance is this determination in the strength of God to say no. No, I'm not going down that road. I'm on this path, and it's a narrow path, and it's the path I want to be on. Because God has changed my heart and my life. I'm going to go this other direction. Repentance works in conjunction. It all happens at the moment of salvation. There are biblical examples of men who got close, but not close enough to repentance. Acts 24 talks about this experience where the governor, Felix, is listening to a message being preached by Paul. He's filled with fear. It says he starts to tremble. He's having a physical response to that message. And yet Felix did not repent. He did not turn from his sins. He did not repent and become a part of the family of God. In Acts 28, we read the story of King Agrippa, who, it says, he was almost persuaded by Paul. Almost persuaded, but almost is not good enough. A person has to fully believe that Jesus lived that perfect life, that he offered it up in my place and in your place, and that he rose from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. In 1 Kings chapter 21, God notices that a man named Ahab, a king, has humbled himself before God. The Bible says he humbled himself, and as a result, God defers punishment. He was going to punish the nation, and he says, I won't do that now. I'll wait. I'll put it off. But Ahab still doesn't truly repent. He doesn't really turn away from his sins. It's also possible to confess one's sins, to confess them, and yet not to really hate it, not to abhor it, not to, I mean, I've known people in this condition. I remember a number of years ago who attended church, and I mean, he wanted nothing to do with God, but he attended because she wanted to go and she claimed to be a Christian. They were living together as a married couple, but they weren't enjoying a real marital status. You know, I put up with it because I'm not the morality police. That's not my job. I just figured if they listened to the pure word of God long enough, they would know. And that there would be the transforming power of God's word. They would repent. And they would decide to do life God's way. One day, a couple in church came to me and said, look, you say that people shouldn't live together outside of marriage, and, you know, sex outside of marriage is not something that you approve of or that God approves of, and yet here's this couple, and she claims to be a Christian, and you don't say anything about that, and that's when sin begins to infect other people's lives. It has this adverse impact on other people, and so I knew that I had to deal with it, and I went to their house, and with tears and with pleadings, I tried to get them to change it, you know. And the problem was simply this. The woman believed that because she felt sorry for what she was doing, that made it okay with God. That cleansed the situation. In other words, her sorrow paid the price for her sin. That's what she thought. If I'm sorry enough, then the sin is forgiven. I'm paying that price because I feel bad, so I can keep living this way. It's a bizarre way of thinking. But that's where she was at. I pled with them. I talked to them about the scriptures. I went through that. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. She felt sorry, but she didn't hate the sin enough to forsake it, to change, to walk away. She thought as long as she felt badly about it, then things are going to be okay. There are even people who do good works, who do good things that look like repentance. They really look like repentance, but things aren't as they really seem with them. And the most notable biblical character who was like that, I think, was Judas, who after he had betrayed Christ and they had paid him the silver, he went back to them and he gave the money back. You know, that's restitution. He gave it back. And then he went out, it says, and he hung himself. It looked like real repentance, the restitution did, but there was not the penitent heart, really. It's almost like, I'm going to now kill myself to pay for my penalty. That's the devil. You can never pay for your penalty. You can never pay the penalty for your sins. You can't cover it. But that's what he was attempting to do, I think. Real repentance involves a hatred of sin. There's this turning away from it, a determination in the strength of God to say no to it. And there's always a kind of sorrow associated with repentance. We don't repent with joy in our hearts. It leads to joy, but it doesn't begin with joy. Repentance is a thing that feels you, where you feel sorrowful. It isn't always accompanied with tears. Sometimes it is, but not everybody cries when they repent. Repentance is very practical. It's not enough to say it. It has to be accompanied by works. That you will see it. The Bible says that you can see and know a tree by its fruit. You know what kind of a tree it is by the fruit it produces. And when you see the fruit in their lives and you see their behavior, you see how they live. That life they live means far more than the words they speak. I mean, it's monumentally more because anybody can say anything. It's the life they choose to live that counts. And what happens is when there's real repentance, and that change is really there, that change has legs. It continues on, it goes on. It isn't like there isn't a lapse here or there. It isn't like they don't stumble and some fall flat on their faces. But the penitent heart will rebound to Christ. The penitent heart will rebound to the grace of God. The heart that is soft and broken before the Lord represents real change because we don't come to God that way. That's a work that He does within us. He's the one who softens us up. We can't soften ourselves. Charles Spurgeon said, it is the marvel of divine mercy that it not only provides the way of salvation, not only invites men to receive grace, but that it positively makes men willing to be saved. That's what happens when the grace of God is applied. We become willing to be what God wants us to be. We become willing to confess our sins. We become willing to repent when we sense the grace of God. So when these Jewish leaders who had taken issue with Peter for eating with Cornelius and being in his house, when they say that God then has granted Gentiles repentance that leads to life. It is no small thing that they're saying, and they know that it's not. It is huge. Huge for their lives, huge for the lives of those that God is touching in the Gentile community. Verse 19 says, now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Stephen, if you remember, was the Christian who was stoned to death by these religious hardheads in the Jewish community. And they killed him, and people took off. Those who were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists there also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. After those religious hardheads had killed Stephen, people didn't wait around to see who was going to be next. They took off. And they were scattered everywhere. And some of the people who scattered began speaking to the Greeks, and the Greeks were primed and ready to hear the message. They had lived all their lives with the myths of the many gods, and they knew it was a fable. They knew they were just stories. And they wanted something of substance. And now here comes this message about a man who died, gave his life for others, and rose from the dead. They believed it. They were talking to some who were eyewitnesses to the account. People who had seen it. And those who had heard it firsthand from those who had seen it. It says that the hand of the Lord was with those who were speaking. And in the end, that's the trigger. In the end, it's the fact that the hand of the Lord is with us when we speak to someone that brings the impact. It's that hand of the Lord that makes all the difference in the world. You can't do it, really. I can't do it. But He can do it, and He's really good at it. If you remember, back in Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples that they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was this persecution that scattered them. Most people have a hard time with change. And I know, I can tell this from experience, that as we grow older, the things we want in our life, we want them well ordered. Surprise is not a big thing to us. We don't like surprise. Surprise is not a favorite. It takes something special to move us. It takes something special to move people, because people aren't generally enjoying change. The persecution brought the change. They scattered everywhere because of the persecution. God knows each of us intimately. He knows what we're like. And hopefully we will follow God the Holy Spirit without the persecution. But I think that if that's what it takes, that's what He'll do. That's what will come. Verse 22, the report of this being the great numbers of Gentiles coming to Christ came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Remember, Saul had fled Jerusalem, and he'd been sent by the apostles back to his hometown of Tarsus to be closer, I think, to his family. He knew the area. He knew his friends. And he could be protected. He could be kept in hiding because the Jews were out to kill him. Well, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. In verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas gets there and he preaches this uplifting message to stay steadfast and faithful to the Lord, always abounding in good works and always helping the poor. And I can just imagine the kind of things he was telling them. And then he goes and he finds Paul and he brings him in, and they stay there for a whole year teaching these people. And the city becomes really the center of Christendom for that time. There's so many Greeks coming to Christ that the numbers are overwhelming. There's more people coming to Christ among the Hellenists than there are among the Jews. They're coming like crazy. There are Jewish believers who have their roots in the Pharisee tradition, and they hear of things happening out there, and they find they need somebody. I mean, who is going to be able to handle working with this transforming move of God? It takes a man sold out for God. It takes a man who'll give up everything to follow Christ, a man willing to go anywhere. And here we find a Levite who is willing. We find a Levite who fits the bill. Here we find a man who, having land, sold it and took the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's who Barnabas is. He's that one they talked about doing that. That's Barnabas. He's trusted by Jews and Gentiles alike. He was this perfect choice to make the trip. He was the one who could stand there in Antioch, deliver the message, and the people in Jerusalem trusted him. They knew that if there was anything strange, anything weird among the Hellenists, he'd deal with it. He wouldn't be afraid of it. And when Barnabas gets there, he realizes that Paul would be perfect for this. That Paul had been called to be an apostle to the Greeks and to the Gentiles. But he's in hiding. So he goes and he finds him, but he knows that Paul will be this perfect fit. The people back in Jerusalem rest easy, knowing things will be handled well. The Hellenists have this great leader in Barnabas, a teacher. And he's somebody who was willing to take a back seat to Paul. You know, he didn't have to be in the limelight. If someone else stepped up and that was the person and he knew that was the person, he'd just get out of the way. And he was a great church leader, a terrific church leader. We can all take a lesson from him. I mean, because he was completely sold out. He held nothing back. He was willing to take a risk with people. He took a risk with Paul when Paul's name was Saul. You know, he had seen him after his conversion and he had heard him preach. And then he went with him to Jerusalem, and when the apostles didn't want to meet with Saul, he told them, I know he's okay. And at his word, they accepted him. At his word, they listened to Saul. They knew that the conversion was real. He also took a chance later on, we'll find, with a man named John Mark, a fellow that didn't really stay the course in one particular missionary journey. And Barnabas was so good at this, at reading the character of people, that he stood in John Mark's corner and took on Paul. And Paul said, then we split here. And Paul went his way, and Barnabas and John Mark went theirs. Barnabas wouldn't have it that John Mark would be judged this harshly because he knew the young man's heart. Years later, you read in the Bible that Paul wrote a letter and he said, and bring John Mark, who is really great in the ministry. You know, Paul realized that he'd made a huge mistake with that young man. The faith of Barnabas led him to take those kinds of risks. It led him to get out there on that edge where you can make a mistake, where you can get hurt. He was willing to go there. He's comfortable in the limelight or in the background, and each of us would do well to emulate that kind of guy. Then the last verses of chapter 11 deal with prophets in the church and the foretelling of a famine that's coming. And the disciples there in the Antioch area and around, they decide they're going to take up an offering and put together some funds and then ship them back to the Christians in Judea. Send it back there, and they pick Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul, to do that, to take the money back. In chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Herod had killed the Apostle John's brother, James, murdered him. And when he saw that the Jewish religious leaders and some of the Pharisees and the different people in the community liked it, they liked the blood, he had Peter arrested. And then he took four squads of four soldiers. There's a total of 16 men. And he has them guard Peter. And the way they would do that was two of them in each squad of four, two of the men would be back in the jail or prison, chained to the prisoner, and two of them would be at the door. There would be sentries at the door, and there would be two of them with him. Nobody's getting out of that jail. Nobody's walking away from this. No way is Peter coming out. So verse 5 says, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him, was made to God by the church. See, the church knows what's happened to James, and they know full well what Herod intends to do to Peter, that he will kill him. These are the times that try men's souls. That's a quote from Thomas Paine. It's in times like these that men and women deal with reality. There's no more fun and games. There's no more playing Christian. This is a time when you make fervent prayer to God. This is a time where you cling to Him. You plead with Him. You lock onto Him and you don't let go. It's fervent prayer. It has nothing to do with it being a proper prayer. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a fervency of soul, a fervency in the heart, of a laying hold of God, being fervent in prayer, passionate in your desire to touch God on behalf of someone else. And they were all praying that God would move on Peter's behalf. And God's response is truly remarkable. Verse 6 says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put your sandals on.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." It tells you something about the vividness of the visions that Peter had had. Remember, it was a vision of the sheet coming down with the various animals and God saying, "Kill and eat." He had these visions. They're incredibly vivid. And he doesn't know now whether this is something that's really happening to him or if he's seeing this in a vision. "When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself, and he said, 'Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" The Bible says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. They are sent for Christians. They are sent to be there for Christians. I occasionally find myself, it's rare, but occasionally I'll talk to the one that's guarding me, the one that's looking out for me. I've never seen him. I thought once I felt him, but that's different. But it was unique. But anyway, there's this moment when I'll say something like, "You know, I'd really appreciate it if you'd act a little more like that angel that Peter had, you know? I mean, because that was pretty heavy-duty miraculous stuff. I'd like some of that, you know?" And I never heard an audible voice from him, but I get the distinct impression, you know, that he kind of responds with a, "Okay, I will if you'll act a little more like Peter." So I'm thinking if I was a little more courageous, I might see a little more miracles. And I'm thinking that if you were, you might. Peter didn't go looking for trouble. Herod found him. Peter was not looking for problems. They just came to him because the devil wanted him dead. Through no fault of his own, he was arrested, his life threatened, and then others prayed fervently for him. They implored God to respond, and he did in a powerful, unique way. An angel comes and delivers Peter. And from time to time in your life, you may find yourself through no fault of your own in a very difficult, difficult situation with trouble on all sides. And you didn't foster this. You didn't initiate this. You're not the cause of this problem. When you find that happening, fervently pray. Fervently pray. And then ask others to fervently pray for you. Be willing to let other people know what's going on so that they can pray for you as well. Because our God is a miracle-working God. Our God can come through when no one else can come through. When you read this account, nobody else has a God that can do these things. This is the Creator of the universe sending one of His right-hand angels to work on behalf of Peter. That angel was commissioned to do an extraordinary thing, and he did it very well. He can handle anything. The Bible asks this question, is anything too difficult for Him? When you think that your situation is too big for God, then your situation has become your God. If it's more powerful than He is, if you're arrayed, if there are things arrayed against you or bigger than Him, then they have become your God. God can handle the trouble. You need fervent prayer. and you need to let people know so that they can pray with you. Is anything too difficult for him? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No, nothing is too difficult for him. Let's pray. Lord God, we all find ourselves in pickles from time to time, in situations that are just difficult and troubling. And sometimes, Lord, in fact, more frequently in my life, it's been because of me, something I did. You know, it's so rare, it's wonderful when I'm in trouble and it's not from me. But the truth is, Father, so many times it is. And yet, in your mercy and in your grace, you see me through and you put me over and you take care of it. Now, sometimes, Lord, when it's not, I just pray that you would pour out your presence and perform a wonder in those situations for me and for everyone here, that we can see your hand at work, that the things you do, Lord, would be like they were for Peter, so vivid that he doesn't know whether it's real or if it's a vision. Let those dreams and those visions come to us. The things that you want to do, Lord, bring them. Bring them. Let us experience this new part, this new wave, this new time with you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.